This is the second session on Isaiah and the Gospels. So any reflections from the first session or questions you had? And just to say, my goal over the four sessions is something to paint a picture. So it's not going to be that every detail is something you need to remember, but rather I hope it inspires you to read Isaiah, to read the Gospels, to look for this richness of the way it points to Christ. And second, it gives you some avenues of how you might do that, but rather than you feel you need to remember everything. So it's more to sort of inspire and encourage you to sort of have a go at some of this thing, rather than I had to remember every single thing we talked about and what year did the Assyrians attack and all that. Don't worry about that. I can't even remember that. So let's have comments, reflections from the first session before we move on to... Jonathan, I think I said I'd answer your question at the end of the first, but then failed to. So let's start with you, and then we'll move elsewhere. I'll repeat questions because I think that's probably the easiest way. Yes?
It's a question slash comment. So it came to me, and it speaks to me. In one of Derek Prince's books, he talks about the spirit of heaviness, and being an English man who has not dealt with or was dealing with depression for decades. Until the Lord showed him this verse. And I'm not trying to just pick apart translations, but just go to in King James Version, verse 4, where he talks about, where am I looking? 61, verse 1, 4. So verse 3, sorry. So the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness versus a faint spirit. And just connecting that to spirit of heaviness and to proclaim liberty to the captives and... which is in verse 1, and verse 2, comfort all those who mourn, including those who mourn in Zion. So just wanted to paint that as a little picture around, I think, personally speaking, some people in our church, I guess, point of application, people are dealing with depression all the time. You know, I've been there for months myself.
And thank you.
So proclaiming that liberty, which is to us as well, even after we're set free from ourselves and find the Lord, which again, being set free of other things like depression, spirit of heaviness.
Thank you. Let me pause it just so I can make sure folks have heard. So just drawing our attention to Isaiah 60, 61 verse 3 on the right-hand side. Again, we haven't had time to push into these things as much as we could have done, but the oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and saying how that been translated as well, a spirit of heaviness, but just how, particularly those who've been struggling with depression, just how wonderful these things can be. Again, it's more than... a ticket to salvation in your back pocket. It is a God making all things new. Of course, with all biblical promises, there's a now and not yet to them. So we don't want to promise everything now. That whereas some things, you know, we wait the final day for every tear to be wiped away. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus is doing. Thank you. Others, yeah.
My comment is in the view of. Just the whole sin and exile, and good news meaning restoration, God coming, redemption, and all of those things. In a sense, the disciples could be forgiven for always thinking that at some point Jesus was going to kick out the Romans. Right to the very end, after his resurrection, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Exactly.
My question is, do you think Jesus does enough to debunk that worldview, which is almost implicit, that he knew they would be thinking, and if not, why not?
Great question. Reading all this, you might be forgiven for thinking the disciples are just going to expect Jesus to kick out the Romans, which is kind of what they did expect, some of them. Are you now going to restore the king to Israel? What Alec Moitier points out helpfully in his commentary, Isaiah 53 is coming. It gets trailed. You get this, the servant of the Lord appears as the one who is going to achieve all these things. And in Isaiah 53, this servant of the Lord, God's sort of instrument of effecting all this salvation, will be pierced for our transgression. He'll be crushed. Actually, we're going to think about... I'm not going to say too much, actually, because we're going to think about it after lunch. So I think Jesus did. And actually, you read... I've just been teaching Mark's Gospel. First eight chapters, who is Jesus? Mark 8, Peter, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. What does Jesus immediately say? he then began to teach them that the Christ must suffer and die at the hands of the Romans. Second half of Mark's gospel, what sort of Christ? Ah, they need their understanding corrected. He's a Christ who will suffer and die. So I think he does. I think that's why Jesus doesn't let him proclaim him the Messiah publicly, openly from day one. There's this so-called messianic secret. He seemed to say, you know, he healed the man and then he said, don't tell anyone about this. And you think, what, Jesus? Like, you need a social media director. You do not get this. You could be huge. No, no. The Son of Man must suffer. Three times in Mark 8, 9, 10. He explains what sort of Messiah he will be. Because people were misunderstanding. Really good question. And we'll think about that. I wish we were doing that now. But after lunch. First session after lunch, we're going to look at that. Anything from over here?
Two things I think that were mentioned in the first section. In verse 2 on the right-hand side, the year of the Lord's favour, which specifies a specific time in history someone will come, which I think is worth noting. Mm. And the second aspect is that it's judgment, the day of vengeance, which didn't mention, is going to be judgment as well.
Yes, and what's interesting is what is not made clear in all these passages. We get such testimony to Jesus. I think the thing that isn't explained is that actually this wouldn't all happen at once. I think that's something of the shock. I've heard people say when Jesus quotes this passage, interestingly, he doesn't quote the vengeance bit because perhaps that's more for his second coming when he'll come in judgment. But that's one of the things when we're looking at the fulfillment of the Old Testament is the when question. And I think from the perspective of the prophets, they saw all these things happening and it looks like it's all at once. And then as you get closer to it, you realise, no, Jesus came the first time. But then, you know, the prophets look forward to the last day or the last days. But sort of that looks like a sort of God is going to come and intervene and put things right. What we now see with hindsight is that Jesus came, born, lived, died, was raised, poured out his spirit, and then the last days until he comes a second time. And so that question of timing is always one I think we need to bear in mind. Probably time for just maybe any questions that people had that were burning with them that didn't make sense. Lovely to chat for sort of a long time on these things, but obviously we'll need to move on. But yeah, let's go.
There will be both.
Yeah.
Just keep all favour, and don't worry, I'll deliver the other. But there will be vengeance for those things that have been against him. And that's a comfort.
And actually,
if you're on his side.
We won't have time to turn to it, but Isaiah speaks of the people in exile, and I won't be able to find it quickly enough, but the strong powers will be bound, so the captives will be released. And you're like, well, Jesus, when he speaks about, you know, he come to bind the strong man to free the prisoners. That's Isaiah language. But how does God's kingdom brought about? Well, through opposing kingdoms being destroyed. Colossians, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, and judge evil, actually, aren't we? You bring your kingdom, not Satan's kingdom. And so these things are bound together. And of course, we see that in Jesus, don't we? See, utter love, compassion, mercy. Yet he says, judgment will come. And so there is mercy, but come to him. Yeah, and that's where, you know, seeing a lot of the language is sort of return from exile type language, it's pointing in it. It's not saying it's less than these things. In a sense, it's more than. Jesus is coming to do more than just defeat human powers, but actually rescue us from the great enemy. So I don't think we move to the New Testament and say, back then there were all these big promises, but now it's got smaller. I think the other way around, actually, it's got bigger because, you know, exile in Babylon, slavery in Egypt, they're pictures of being under Satan's rule. So let's look at what we're going to do is sort of zoom in even more and look at Isaiah 60 as a background to Matthew 2. I preached on Isaiah 60, oh gosh, maybe 3 Christmases ago now, and sort of knew that Isaiah was important at this stage, but hadn't been doing all this work. And probably it was this that actually sort of set me thinking, I'd love to look more into this. As I preached Matthew 2, I think what you've got on your sheet there on the bottom right is the passage I had. And then as I saw Isaiah 60, just how powerfully illuminated Matthew 2. And sort of two levels going on here. At one very sort of basic level, there's the sense of, gosh, the scriptures are coherent. Something prophesied hundreds of years before, fulfilled to the letter. I do think we can learn from that, and actually not just here, but so many other places. I think, in a sense, this sort of biblical theology is what it's called when you're sort of looking at these links and parallels. For me, it's one of the strongest arguments, or the most persuasive arguments, of the authority of Scripture, of the divine nature of Scripture. It's just extraordinary, the links and the inner consistency. My first degree is a literature degree, and I remember I was talking about what book should I study next, and my tutor, not a Christian lady, as far as I'm aware, but she said to me, I said, I want to study this book, whatever it was, and she said, I wouldn't study that. It's not a great book, not a great author. What you find is if you study it for long enough, it just won't hang together. So the truly great books, the more you study, the more you see their internal consistency and beauty. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. So that's how you know. And so partly there's that. I hope we come away saying, I can really trust the Bible. This is many times, many places, many authors, yet one beautifully consistent message. But also, I hope it can enrich our understanding of Matthew chapter 2. That as we read our Gospels, my prayer is that next week when you open your Bible and you find yourself in whatever bit of the Gospel, you'll just have eyes open to something, not remember everything, not I need to read all of Isaiah quickly just to refresh before I read, but just you'll just see more with some of this background. And so we're going to take Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2 as one worked example, mainly because I had to preach it. I had to preach it in 20 minutes. You know, I had to say, right, what are we going to do with this? And I found it really, really persuasive. Remember where Isaiah 60 is in the sweep? Basically, you've had judgment is coming. Exile in Babylon. You're going to be under foreign rule. But then comfort my people, and then look even further to the future. So we're in this section of comfort and hope, and now even starting to look even further into the future, beyond just the physical return, but starting to look even further forward. And we get Isaiah 60. What I'm going to do is get you fairly quickly into groups to chew this over. Two questions. Firstly, what's Isaiah 60 saying on its own terms? Just what do you notice in Isaiah 60? What does the hope, what a sort of good news word isn't used? Oh, it is used once, actually. But what does the good news look like according to Isaiah 60? But then perhaps say, okay, what are the links between that and Matthew chapter 2? I'm sure some of them you'll spot. Some of them are more obvious. Some of them you might have to do a bit more thinking. Let me read Isaiah 60. Now, and remember, this is we're to picture sort of people having been under judgment, under exile, under bondage, enslaved to foreign powers. The nations are enemies because it's Babylon. They've been a threat, and then they hear this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. I think the you here is God's people. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. That's a word for the temple, destroyed during the exile. Who are those that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Again, temple language. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Let's take 12 minutes or so. Have a look over the Isaiah 60 passage. What does good news look like? Perhaps try and see it in the context of God's people scattered under judgment, under foreign rule, possibly, you know, being brought home. And then think, have a read of Matthew 2. What are the links? What are the very obvious verbal links? Are there any other links? Have a chew over that. Let's gather some thoughts then. And first, let's think about just some of the things we noticed in Isaiah 60. I realise we're sort of diving into a passage at the end of a book, having not studied all the rest, but we've had a little bit of a flavour of sort of where it might come. What are some of the things you notice, particularly what does good news, salvation look like according to this passage? Let's start with the back row. You think you can get away with it, but I've got my... No, that's the sound desk at the back. They're okay. Anyone on a back row want to kick us off? Look back to Solomon's days. What made you say that?
We're looking at the temple, looking at those coming from Sheba, yeah. Gold, silver, the number of animals.
Really good. Yeah, looking back to people might remember Solomon's days was when probably the kingdom was at its height. It's probably the high point of the kingdom in Israel. Solomon is sort of a new Adam figure in a new Eden type. It's sort of there's gold, there's precious stones, there's animals, there's the queen of Sheba coming, this sort of wealthy queen coming to Solomon and still being blown away. So we've sort of got all this in view. And remember, who's hearing these promises? People in exile or just returned exiles. But so in that context, I think this is I'm just going to sort of, it's hard to summarise it and put all the different things, but how about we just sort of put Solomon, Kingdom of God, kind of. A great thing to do, what the gentleman has just done, by the way, is we read the Old Testament read the New Testament and we should bear in mind the Old Testament. But also we should read the Old Testament bearing in mind the Old Testament. As in, books like Isaiah don't come out of a vacuum. They come with, you know, everything else. I'm sorry, I don't know why this menu keeps on popping up. They come particularly like the Exodus is huge in Isaiah. We'll look at that in the last session. They come expecting us to know something of the previous story. And therefore the language here, I think, is intentionally reminiscent of some of the glory days of Solomon. Good. Other things people noticed?
I saw a resemblance with Genesis, the darkness covering the man,
it's interesting. We get sort of, you know, light has come and glory risen, which seems to have a similar sort of sense in contrast to then the darkness there. So we've sort of got. Dark light. It's interesting. And that's a big theme in Scripture. Darkness and light are often symbolic. You know, Jesus, the light of the world, for example, will be drawing on that symbolism. But interestingly, I think you did well to notice that the sort of new sort of creation. Therefore, I think this is sort of a new creation type thing that being looked forward to. Which, given, read on, and we get to. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So we're sort of in that world. So dark light, maybe even new. Sorry for my writing. His glory appears over them. Yeah, and we'll ponder more on that. Good. Thank you. Others? No. I was trying to nod whilst thinking. And being male, I can't multitask. Absolutely. What I was going to say was, because in a sense, just like in Isaiah's day, you've got mighty Babylon. And what hope this little people. So, similarly in Jesus' day, Jesus and the people of Israel and the mighty Romans. The colours won't all necessarily match up, but the nation and kingdom that shall not serve you shall perish. That was vital in Isaiah's day, but actually that would be significant in Jesus' day to people who are, which is slightly the vengeance of our God thing, to people who are oppressed and under a foreign rule, quite a dangerous, oppressive rule in many senses, certainly for those of Isaiah's day. Actually, this is good news. And linking back to anything you've seen previous in the Old Testament, this is maybe a harder one to spot, but any previous promises, nation that won't serve you will perish, sounds a bit like. Egypt, Israel, so deliverance from Egypt. Israel in the Old Testament. I think it probably going back to Genesis 12. If you remember the promise to Abraham, I'll bless all the families of the nations in you. I'll bless those who bless you. The ones who dishonor you, I will curse. We've got this sort of the fate of the nations will be determined by their relationship to Israel, and ultimately. The true Israel, Jesus. But I think we've got something of Genesis 12 there. Good, other things?
You talked about reversals. It seems to be a theme where they've gone from being a people taken away to a people to whom the world comes. They've been taken out of their place.
Yeah. I won't be able to list all those references.
Your gates will be open continually. They've gone from having gates closed and beaten down by the oppressor to gates being open to welcome in.
Yeah, so rather than, I was quickly summarised, really, really helpful. Yeah, they had sort of been scattered and sent away, but now, I think they'll be gathered. I think we get that, verse 9. To bring your children from afar, gathered, but also the nations now coming in. And, you know, we'll have seen that earlier in Isaiah, and we get this theme. So previously it had been God's people scattered to the nations. Now it would be God's people God's person, you know, particularly, and the nations now coming. So again, a complete, I don't know where to put it, but let's just put the top reversals again. Huge reversals. If you remember, this is spoken to those either experiencing or just with recent memory of this foreign rule.
I seem to be having sympathy with people that I disagree with. So in my first comment, I was talking about them thinking it was going to kick out the Romans. But in this one, I seem to have sympathy with the gospel of prosperity.
Go on.
It's like, you're going to be loaded. You're going to be rich.
Yeah. Show me that. But I would need that. Tell me which verse is that.
in verse 5, the abundance of the sea will come to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 6, bring gold and frankincense. Verse 7, flock and rams. Verse, I think our gentleman just said, the gates will continue to be open because the kings are coming with their riches.
Yeah.
It's just like...
And what had kings been doing to Israel for the last 400 years? Taking their riches. Now the kings will be bringing their riches to God's people. Yeah, and do you know what? Let's just run with that prosperity word and say, yeah, I think it looks like prosperity. We'll work out what we do that as New Testament Christians. But I really think a really good question to ask of going from old to new is when? We mentioned that a bit before. I don't think as we read the Old Testament, we see these amazing promises, but in the New Testament, they all shrink down. I think actually some of it might be some of these are when Christ returns promises for their full fulfillment. Others are now. And so there's a sort of now and not yet aspect. But let's not think Old Testament was all kind of, you know, flocks and vines and herds and prosperity and gold and silver and music and poetry and art and all the stuff under Solomon's reign, but now in New Testament that has shrunk down and we have a very small Jesus. No, actually, there is a now and not yet to some of this, but it's not how much less when we get to Jesus. It's often how much more. And we'll come to Matthew 2, and that will be one of the places that helps us with this. But for the moment, we've got a big picture being painted. I think if you're hearing this, you're thinking, wow. When is this happening? I want a piece of that. I am up for this. I am put my name down. I want this. I want Solomon's glory days. Yes, please. So I think we need something of that excitement. Yeah.
There's that little bit of fulfillment in the camels, the wise men.
Oh, we're not there yet. Yeah. No, we have no idea. Camels, wise men, we have no idea. We're pretending we've not read Matthew. You're absolutely right. And in it, but it's interesting, isn't it? When we consider it on its own terms, it's interesting how we get a picture. And then, of course, that's where we're going to go in a moment. No, don't worry. But it's interesting, just sort of feeling it on its own terms slightly puts us in, I think, some of the excitement of, really? Might this be happening? And then we read Matthew 2 and we go, yes. One or two more? Yeah.
Almost echo something you said a moment ago. I think quite deep underneath this chapter, we could say there is God's own name and his reputation, which he will uphold in the end. Mm-hmm. Because in verse 2, there's a hint of it there, his glory will be seen on you. Clearly, throughout this chapter, everything is public. The nations will be responding. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 9, we have that reference for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. And I guess that with Israel in exile, the nations have said for years, they could have said the God of Israel is nothing. Mm-hmm. He has failed. He has disappeared off the scene. Mm. And suddenly God will reappear.
Yeah, thank you. And I mean, let's just pause on that, because I'm sorry if you can read the name of God. I mean, it is extraordinary. Yeah, I mean, this is a God-centered vision, even though there's so much for the people here. You're really helpfully pulling out. This is for the glory of God, and God, you know, as he says so often, for my own name I will do these things, for my own sake. He's acting for his glory. And then I just think verse 9 is just astonishing. The coast then shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. I think that's a homecoming. It's a return from exile, homecoming. their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. God glorifies, this is a note, I think this is Ray Ortland, God glorifies his name by beautifying his people. I mean, just pause to wrap your head around that. It's not a me-centered vision of the world, it's a God-centered vision. But what does a God-centered vision of the world look like? A God who is astonishingly gracious to his people and beautifies his people then, this little pitiful people surrounded by all these foreign powers. He says, I will make you a treasure. We could read, read other parts of Isaiah and see this kind of thing. But I just think it's amazing how God acts for his glory. Yet how does he show his glory? This is the session after lunch. It's in blessing his people in such astonishing ways. Sorry, I saw a hand. No?
Following on from that, I think the sanctification here, God's sanctifying us, making us holy, in verse 7 and 9, at the end of each verse, I will beautify my beautiful house. And at the end of verse 9, it says, because he has made you beautiful. There's a lovely psalm, and the next psalm says, the bride is beautiful within.
Yeah. So it's interesting. We've got, we've got the beauty of Israel. He has made you beautiful. Sorry, wrong colour. He's made you beautiful, which is there in verse 9. But then I will beautify my beautiful house. And so the temple will be beautified. The people will be beautiful. Yes. But sort of here we've sort of certainly got both themes. And of course, these will come together. Let's think now. I've been sort of holding us off from making these sort of links to the New Testament, but obviously we'll have seen. Let's go for the obvious ones. Just shout out some of the obvious ways we read Matthew 2 and we're to think Isaiah 60. Yeah, I mean we've got like the same. I'm gonna find a colour for this. I'm going to do these sort of links mainly in purple. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. Like, we've got nations shall come to the light, kings, the brightness of your rising. We've sort of got, and then light. So you've got, light, but also something rising. And then we've got, we saw his star when it rose. There we have got kings. I mean, it's interesting. Who are these people? Kings is probably not quite the word. They're never referred to necessarily as kings in Matthew. But let's remember, these are certainly sort of foreign dignitaries who can arrive at Herod's palace and say, we want to see the king. And he says, okay. So I think calling them kings is probably not far off, even though the word isn't used, because they can arrive at the palace and say, we want an audience with the king. And they get one. In other words, these are very, very elevated figures. So kings, even though here they're called magi. The star that rose is a light thing. There's a bright thing rising. Kings coming to the brightness of the rising. Good. Other things?
Darkness.
Yeah, exactly. So you've got a light in a darkness. Yeah. And I do think both... this sort of happening at night, but also I think there's a symbolic thing there as well. And of course, as soon as, if we're in Isaiah and we're talking light, darkness, Isaiah 9 can't be far from our minds. The people walk in darkness have seen a great light. As in, that light, darkness theme has already been in there. So I think, we've got all of that going on here. Good. Other things? Thank you. Verse 10 in Matthew 2, they rejoiced. Where was it in Isaiah? Sorry, just point.
Verse 5.
Just thrill and exult. Yes. I mean, sorry. Different translations put these things slightly differently. But so we've got joy in both. Presumably people saw. The wealth of the nations. So there we've got people bring you the wealth of the nations. Oops. And then we've got, you know, they shall bring gold, frankincense, good news, the praise of the Lord. They're sort of, they're linked together. And then they offered him gold, frankincense and myrrh. And don't forget the camels, yes. And we've got... Yeah, and we got camels. Yep.
Why did he add myrrh? And I think it is legitimate in 60 verse 3, the king to refer to Herod, not to the Magi.
Huh. Yeah, could be. I mean, what doesn't happen is, I guess the intriguing thing is that reading Isaiah 60, we could just track the king word, but it seems to be the kings come, but to praise, and then to bring wealth, and actually we haven't just looked at this yet, but amazingly. The sons, those afflicted you, shall bow low to you, shall bow down at your feet. So, I'm sorry, I should have a different colour. But so I think probably the main line in Isaiah. I mean, so here's the shock that in Isaiah 60, foreign kings are generally they're the ones to be feared because every king basically wants to expand their empire. And so they're likely to be oppressors. And yet in Isaiah 60, these oppressors are the ones who are going to come and bow low. So I think that's the shock. And it's just worth pausing on... I've done this a few times. This is by far the messiest this has ever been. But anyway. Wise men, which is... I mean, the Greek word magoi, magi, we just translate the sound of it, get magi. But really, that means, I mean, it's hard to get an exact word, but I'm going to not be able to spell it right. Is that how you spell it? Thankfully, I write messily enough, you can't spot the spelling. It might be a tactic. Sorcerers. These are the same word as in, you know, in Daniel, the astrologers. You've got Pharaoh with his magicians. Read it in, again, we sort of know magi, a bit like the word Samaritan. We are the Samaritans. I drive over a level crossing regularly, and there's a sign there from the Samaritans saying, talk to us. It really strikes me every time I drive past it, talk to us. There is someone who'll listen. Just remind, every time we hear Samaritans, we think, good, someone who's willing to help. But of course, in the original context, that's not what a Samaritan was. We think magi, oh yeah, great. In Isaiah 60, they are probably Persian magicians. And given Persia, Babylon, pretty much, Babylon got conquered by the Persians, pretty much the same part of the world. These are representatives of the very powers who have been oppressing God's people. More than that, they are the sort of spiritual leaders who are astrologers, sorcerers rather than prophets of the Lord. I think there's a huge shock. I think in that world, these are the least likely people. They're the enemies, really. And it's these enemies who we would expect not to be serving who come and bow down. Which is why, you know, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. I think, in a sense, the magi represent, not the literal ones, but they're the descendants of those who have afflicted God's people in the past, but now they are bending low. And someone mentioned that reversals. I mean, there's a reversal, isn't it? These nations that used to afflict, now they are effectively taking their crowns off and saying, I'm going to bow down before this one. Yeah. Yeah, it was Cyrus who brought them home. Interestingly, I'm not sure at that point he's necessarily a friend. I think he just had a slightly different foreign policy. Sorry, that's not meant to be a trivial point, but it's interesting when you read it. It was according to the will of the Lord, he made the decree. But I think when you look, Cyrus just had a different view of how to keep peace. He was much more, actually, if we repatriate these people, that... So at this point, I don't think he's a friend. He's certainly not a believer, I don't think. We can talk about that. So in a sense, yes, it's those same people, but I think primarily, you think this Babylonians, Persians, that sort of part of the world is those who really have been enemies of God's people. Just as we, you know, what do we do with this? I mean, we go, wow, this is amazing. We can see lots of links. Well, that's not the goal, but rather I think we're to think, we read Matthew and we get the shock of these magi, these wise men from the east coming, following the star. And we think that sounds like Isaiah 60. That sounds like these things are being fulfilled. And if that's happening, then all of Isaiah 60 is happening, that light has come, that the glory of the Lord is about to be seen. Interesting, there's quite a lot of temple language. I wonder why the Magi went to Jerusalem, probably to go to the king, but also the temple was there. Because Isaiah 60 has got quite a bit of temple stuff. It's about the temple being restored, about God dwelling with his people again, about things being as they should be. And now foreign powers come and bow before Jesus in fulfillment of this prophecy. And I think with eyes to see, we're to go, this is it. Prosperity is on the way. The days of Solomon are on their way. The reversal's finally happening. We're not going to be now battered by every nation that wants a piece of us. I mean, if you remember where Israel was, it was basically a trade route between these huge foreign powers. And so if Assyria wanted to smash Egypt, well, they bashed up Israel on the way. If Egypt wanted to, like, they were just... And now all these will come and bring wealth, not take wealth. And so I think we think these are all the promises that are fulfilled, were fulfilled in Jesus. And so that's what we see. And I think to get that in our minds, I think really, really helps us. I think some of the wonder, it's happening. It's hope has come, was the title of the sermon I preached on this. It was an all-age talk, so we didn't go into this much detail, but I read little bits of Isaiah 60 and said, just put up your hand when you hear something that sounds a bit like Matthew. They will bring gold and frankincense and good news. We won't spot all of these links. We don't have to. But the point is, we can see some of them and start to go, okay, this isn't just some weird things that happened. This is, I think, the Lord deliberately showing. And I think, by the way, Matthew deliberately recording. I think we see two things going on here. I think, firstly, the Lord works in particular ways, in patterned ways, or sometimes called typology, patterns that you see repeating, promises and fulfillments. I also think the New Testament writers recognize that and draw our attention to it by using the same words. And so I think this both really happened, but also I think Matthew wrote this down knowing this was an Isaiah fulfillment, and so writing in a way that we might see it. So I think we are reading with the grain of Matthew to look for some of this. And I find it exciting thinking this points right at the start of Matthew's gospel. This already points to what's happening. Jesus is bringing peace. Jesus is bringing light where there's been darkness. Jesus is taking this beleaguered group of people and he's going to be the one who's going to make them beautiful, make them the one to whom the nations come. And all of that fulfilled in Jesus. And so I think the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. Why the myrrh? Don't know. Interestingly, all of them are... I mean, I've definitely preached gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for the sacrifice. Interestingly, all of these were used in the temple. So I think probably I've got more temple stuff in my mind. These were all the frankincense and myrrh, sort of types of incense used in the temple. And the temple was, particularly the Holy of Holies, was just covered in gold. So I think it's more temple gifts. I think the Magi were basically coming to see where God would meet with his people on earth. Where do they go? To a stable. That's the temple. That's where God will meet with his people on earth. So I think that's prime. I think there's kingly stuff as well, probably, with gold. Gold is kingly. But I think primarily this is where God will dwell with his people. And so, I mean, how I preach this, looking at some of these links. But then just let's, as we sort of close, notice the different responses to Jesus. Herod. He assembles the chief priests of the scribes. He says to them, "Where will the Christ be born?" They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah," so as is written by the prophet. They know their Old Testament. They've, John 5, they've diligently studied the scriptures, thinking by them they have life. So they've, Isaiah 60 starts to be fulfilled. A star rises. They know there's a prophecy of the king being born in Bethlehem. And lo and behold, the star is in Bethlehem. It's all happening. They know all this. But it makes no difference. They know the answers, but they don't come to Jesus to have life. And as me, I'm someone who spends my life diligently studying the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. And what a privilege. And I thank God for that. But I caution myself that I'm not one of those who goes, I can answer all the questions. I can tell you exactly where the Messiah will be born. But not walk to Jerusalem and fall on my knees. I mean, there's Herod who opposes, of course. I hope that's less likely to be me. I think I'm more likely to be the chief priest and the scribes, but Herod who just outright opposes. Chief priests and the scribes who know the answers, but just they don't let it affect their hearts. And then you've got the Magi, foreigners. Interesting, the first people to worship Jesus are the least likely. And as someone said right at the start, what is the gospel? Well, it's not just for a certain type of people. It's for all people, all races, all, I think Matthew's making a point, actually, as he has done in Jesus' genealogy, where there are there's all of life in there. There's the good, they're not so many of them, the bad, the ugly. The point is Jesus is saviour. It's not just the good. And I think there's a real, in this very Jewish gospel, it's these foreign magi, the first to bow down to him. I think just a little implicit, okay, what will we do? How will we respond to him? For me, the thing that encourages me is this. I think it just points beyond just Jesus fulfills the Old Testament to this is the kind of kingdom he's bringing. Think Solomon in his glory days. Think all of that. It's in Jesus we'll see these things fulfilled. And if we have something of that expectation of the Old Testament people, yes, I want that. When's that coming? And we get in Christ. And we, there's the now and not yet we work out. But in Christ we know these things. I want, as I read the Gospels, to let some of this just increase my vision of Jesus, that we might see him more three-dimensionally, in greater colour, that our hearts might be lifted to him. Let me pray, and we'll take lunch. Heavenly Father, we have such a great salvation in Christ. Lord, particularly if we've been a Christian for many years and perhaps maybe over familiar with some of the stories of Jesus, please would perhaps some of this strike us afresh. We long that we would see more of our Saviour, that we would have that wonder of the wise men just bowing down, laying their dignity and their status to one side and bowing down before Jesus because they see in him they saw something far less than we now know, but something of his majesty and goodness and greatness. And we now have such a fuller picture, and so may we have something of that same response. Please help us as we read the Gospels, not that we feel burdened by having to find links here, there and everywhere, but rather just we read with open eyes, expecting that the Gospels will richly testify to our Saviour. Lord, please would you not just inform our minds, but inspire, encourage our hearts, that we might love Christ more, that we might be assured more in the fullness of the salvation, the completeness of his work for us, and we might be motivated to follow him more closely. that we might be motivated to make him known, knowing that Christ will be honoured among the nations, that our mission would be fueled by these promises, knowing that even pagan kings can bow down before Jesus. May that spur us on as we seek to, in our own way, be lights in this world. Not lights in ourselves, but lights as we point to Jesus, the true light who's come into the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.